We're going to read briefly from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. This morning we're going to be thinking of this last great image that makes up this series, the what and so what of the church that I've been working through over this past number of weeks. And we come this morning to this great image of the church as the bride of Christ. And there are many places we could go to think of this imagery of the church as the bride and Jesus, the Lamb, as the groom. But we're going to reflect just in this early part in our service in Isaiah chapter 61, and I'm just going to read two verses, verse 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is God's word, and we give him thanks for it. Well, we come this morning now to the final message in what has been a six-part series entitled The What and So What of the Church. We have been looking at this number of biblical images in the New Testament that are given to help us understand what the church is, what we're called to be, and then how we are to live in light of this truth that Scripture presents for us. We've looked at how Peter, in his epistle, writes of the church as a temple of living stones, believers in Jesus gathering together to proclaim the greatness and glory of God. We've looked at the Apostle Paul's writing in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians, as he says this gathered community of believers is to be like a close-knit family, a group who are united together in love around Christ, diverse people finding togetherness and oneness in Jesus. In a sense, so many of the images have said to us that we gather together as believers to grow together. Last week, we saw that the church is more than just an inward-focused growth group, but in fact we are a group of believers in Christ, a local church who have been entrusted with a mission to go into the world and make disciples. Going out, seeing the gospel explained and proclaimed, seeing people converted and baptized and welcomed into the church family so that they can grow and then go out and make disciples themselves. The Bible paints such beautiful pictures of what the church is in Christ. But it is also very realistic about how challenging it can be to be a faithful church. It's not easy to maintain unity all the time. It's not easy to go out with the gospel into a hostile surrounding culture. From the earliest days, the church has known the challenge of division and strife within, and pressure and enemies without. Today, in many parts of the world, believers are crying out under the weight of oppression and persecution. And it can be hard to keep going. Sometimes in our own commitment to church, our own desire to live out the gospel as disciples of Jesus, it can be hard sometimes to keep on keeping on. It can be hard to keep reading our Bibles and praying and coming and praying and saying, Lord, open the way for me to have opportunities this week to share Christ with others. Sometimes we get discouraged. And this final image of the church as the bride of Christ, awaiting an amazing wedding day with her groom, is given to a church that is finding it hard to keep on keeping on. It's a vision given to sustain a people who are tempted to lose heart. Sometimes we think the book of Revelation is just out there to tell us all about the future. Yet it is so clearly a book given to us at the end of our Bibles to help us live out our faith in the church today. At the time this book of Revelation was written, probably in the late 1st century under the reign of an emperor called Domitian, Christians in the church were coming under more and more pressure to conform to the ways of the Roman Empire and to just rein in their distinctive Christian lifestyle. It was still in seed form, but soon emperor worship would be pressed on the church. And to say that there was any other lord but Caesar would be considered treasonous. And so this book of Revelation, this vision of Jesus Christ given to John to write down, was given to inspire real hope to that church at the end of the first century who were thinking, can we keep going when it's so hard? And this vision is given to declare loudly to the church, you will not always be under such pressure. There's a day when all your enemies will be destroyed, crushed under the feet of a reigning God, and his rule and reign will be fully realized one day. And this particular section that we come to this evening is a vision of the future given to inspire three things: hope, to keep going. It's given to inspire perseverance in witness, and it's given to inspire awe and wonder that we, the Church of Christ, would be called a beautiful bride, worthy of the Son who is the groom. So if you're here this morning and you're just at a place in your own Christian life where you're just thinking, I'm finding it a bit hard to be motivated, this vision is for you, to stir you on to new hope, new perseverance, and just awe and wonder at the greatness of our God and our position in Christ. So first, I want us to see that this is a vision given to inspire hope. And to understand Revelation chapter 19, we really need to understand what has been going on in the chapters just leading up to chapter 19, especially chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 contains this great portion of scripture where this city named Babylon is thrown down to the ground in defeat. Babylon as a city represents all that is opposed to the kingdom of God, his rule and his reign in the world. Do you remember when the Tower of Babel was being built? The people decided to make a city, see if they could make their own way back up to God, if they could build it with their own handmade bricks instead of stone. It was a sign that people were trying to marginalize God to the sides. We will do it ourselves. Life without God. That's what Babylon depicts throughout Scripture. And here in Revelation chapter 18, all this picture of humanity opposed to God, living in rebellion against God, all those enemies of God are thrown down to the ground. this idea of human institutions and all those forces opposed to God are not just depicted as a city of Babylon in this, they're also depicted as a prostitute, this ugly, sinful woman. In chapter 17, going back before 18, verses 5 and 6, this woman is called Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So here in apocalyptic language, you've got this idea of a city that represents all opposed to God, but the city is also this ugly prostitute who is the mother of abomination. But in chapter 18, both of these images is that these forces are thrown down and defeated by God. And then chapter 19 opens up ringing out four hallelujahs because of this great victory of the kingdom of God at the end of time. After the first three hallelujahs in verses 1 to 5, you'll see that verse 6 opens with a new scene where now the vision of a great multitude is really ramped up to reach a crescendo in this fourth hallelujah. The sound of the multitude is like the roar of many waters and like mighty peals of thunder. This is an image now of the end of time. After hardship in gospel persevering witness, as the enemies of God are thrown down, now the whole host of heaven gathers to celebrate and rejoice because the Lord Almighty reigns. But in verse 7, because something that all of history has been moving towards has arrived. The wedding, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So what we have here, in a sense, is this whole picture of time moving forward. We're at the end of the age. The wonderful Son of God is coming again in power. The enemies of God are crushed and defeated, and the host of heaven is rejoicing because the Lamb has come and the bride is ready and a wedding is about to commence. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Revelation, he's the Lamb who was slain, but who rules as the conqueror of sin and death. Who's the bride? Throughout Scripture, the bride is a metaphor for the church. Believers in Jesus, Old Testament saints who trusted in the promises of God, New Testament saints who trusted in Jesus, all made ready through the death of Jesus. And Revelation 19 takes us to this crescendo of history as the church made ready. It's ready to walk down the aisle with the groom standing rejoicing. But the backstory to this wedding supper is immense. And the backstory really is the history of redemption. And let me give you just three parts of this story so that we can just make sure we're picking up what is being spoken of as all of expectation, all of history has been moving towards this point. Here's a little bit of the back story that has led to this great wedding. The story of this wedding starts with a father who went out to choose a bride for his son. There are many places we could go in our Bibles to identify this part of the story, but I want us to turn briefly to Ezekiel chapter 16. You can either turn or you can just listen. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we have a powerful prophetic parable of sorts, which helps us to see the truth that the Father did not just choose his bride on the basis of her attractiveness or beauty or how fitted she was for his son. No, the Father picked a bride on the basis of his love and his mercy for one who had nothing. Listen to the story in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3, of a father going after, pursuing, and choosing a bride. Ezekiel 16, 3, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, and your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. You were cast out on the open field, and you were abhorred on the day that you were born." So what God is doing here is he's painting a picture of his people before God came to them, and that the idea is like you were born, there was no one to cut your cord, there was no one to wash the blood off you, you were left in a field to die without hope, without anything. That's the state you were in. And then look at what God says in verse 6, "When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment." The passage goes on to say in verse 8, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness." Do you remember in the book of Ruth, when Ruth comes to Boaz, and Ruth asks Boaz, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, for you're my kinsman redeemer." It's a picture of marriage. I was covering you when you couldn't cover yourself. The Lord goes on to say in the second half of verse 8, "I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." That is a beautiful prophetic oracle that speaks of the people of God in the state they were in, hopelessness, not covered, filthy, and God came along and chose to set his love upon us, the people of God. We were helpless, like the Israelites depicted in that image. We were forsaken. We were without God, without hope. We did not have appropriate clothing for the wedding. And he came to us and he covered us. And he chose us to set his love upon us, not on the basis of anything beautiful in ourselves, simply out of his sheer love and mercy. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Our God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Or as Paul said in Ephesians 1, "For the Father chose us in Christ before the world began." The Father chose a bride for his son before the world even began, not on the basis of what he saw in the bride, but simply out of his love and his mercy to choose and call out a bride for the son. But second, this is a story of a father who paid the bride price to secure that bride for his son. You see, that passage in Ezekiel goes on to speak of how, though the Father clothed the people, they took the nice clothes and they sold them to make money to go and commit adultery with others. All of humanity has rebelled against her Maker. We all have sold ourselves into the slavery of sin. But the Father in His love chose to redeem a bride for His Son from this sinful place to make this bride beautiful through the work of the Son. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 tells us what the bride price to secure this bride was. And we read of those gathered around the throne of God praising the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." People ransomed out of their sinful state, out of their nakedness, by the blood of Jesus. What this says is that the death of Jesus was the price needed to secure the bride for the Son. Now this gets a little bit confusing. The Father secures the bride for the Son, but the price of the bride is in the giving of the Son. In the death of the Son of God, the bride was secured. The sin was not just sort of ignored, it was paid for. And the holiness of God and His abhorrence against sin were upheld. And judgment against sin was upheld, but mercy was made available by the Son who paid the price of the sin. The Son accomplished the Father's work, and He made the bride beautiful enough to be worthy of Himself. So the Father paid the price for the bride in the giving of the Son. The Son paid the price for securing of the bride in the giving of Himself. Ephesians 5 brings us together amazingly. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, washing her with water through the word, cleansing her, so that He might present the church, listen to Himself, in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The Father gives the Son to secure the bride. The Son gives His life to secure the bride. And in the process of paying the price, He transforms the bride and makes her beautiful. So this is a story of a father who chose a bride for his boy. It's a story of a father who pays the bride price to secure the bride for the Son in the self-giving of the Son. But third, it's a story of the Son who returns to His Father to make preparations, and of a bride who stays at home to make preparations for the wedding day. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." The Son returns to the Father to make preparations. And the bride is here on earth making preparations for that day. Notice Revelation 9:7, the bride has made herself ready. This takes us to the second reason this vision is given to us. It's not just a vision to inspire hope. Wow, what a story of a wedding that is before us, a royal wedding that we're going to be part of. It's a vision to inspire preparation. Because if by the time the supper has arrived, the bride has made herself ready, then this tells us what we as the church should be doing as we look towards this great day when we will meet Jesus. We should be making preparations, getting ourselves ready to meet Him. How do we do this? Well, I think the first thing we have to say is that we can't make ourselves ready by ourselves. That's what I was saying to the children. And this is what the first part of verse 8 says. Because right after these words, "the bride has made herself ready," we read in verse 8, "it was granted her to make herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." You see, the bride is made ready by the Lord. Revelation 21:2, just over the page, says so much. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now contrasting Babylon, the city that was thrown down, is a city called the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. And in a sense then, it's depicted as a bride. And we go on to see that that city is a depiction now of the bride, the church made ready to meet her groom. The only way we can prepare ourselves for this wedding supper of the Lamb is by making sure that we have received what the Bible calls the garments of salvation. This language, it speaks of the perfect righteousness of Christ dressed on us, imputed to us, counted as ours. You see, none of us are ready by ourselves to meet Jesus Christ. We are dirty in sin. We are not dressed in a manner fit for this wedding. But you see, the Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, our dirty clothes of sin are taken off and we're robed in His robe of righteousness. His righteousness, His righteous life given to us. We're given it as our own to wear so that we're ready for the wedding. The only way you or I can be ready for this day, prepared, is to embrace Christ by faith and everything that He is for us. His death that strips away our sin, His resurrection life where we are clothed with righteousness and made fit to meet with God. Are you ready? It's so important that you ask yourself that question. Am I dressed in the righteous robes of Christ, ready to meet Jesus? For if not, Jesus tells a very pointed parable of a wedding supper. And the king comes in, Matthew 22:11-13. The king comes in to look at the guests. He saw there was one who had no wedding clothes on. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the person was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." If you are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that final description will be you, bound up hand and foot, cast into outer darkness, where you will weep and gnash your teeth forever. So close. And yet lost forever because you did not listen to the loving warning of Jesus saying, "Now the robe's ready for you. Be ready, be dressed to meet me." So this is a vision to inspire that level of preparation. But notice in verse 8b, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Here, I think there are two levels of clothing in view here. Through Revelation, it is clear people wash themselves and make themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how you get the white robes ready, fit to meet with Jesus. But closely connected to that kind of salvation, being washed in the blood and made righteous in Jesus, flows out, follows from it, the works of a righteous person. The works of righteousness that prove you are truly righteous in Christ. So in Revelation, the robes are both the reward of those who have faithfully persevered in their witness to Christ. They are the clothing given to those who have trusted in Christ. And they are also the deeds themselves of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what I think is going on here is we're told that in Christ we are made white, but we are made more beautiful as we serve and live out our lives, doing the works of righteousness we are called to do as Christians. That doesn't mean we add anything to the finished and perfect work of Christ. No. What it says is your persevering, keeping going in hardship is making you more beautiful. It's not making you the bride. You can't make yourself the bride. You can't make yourself fit for heaven. But don't be like those, was it in Sardis, who soiled their garments? Make sure that you walk with me, that you be clothed in white. So I think there are two layers of clothing here. Like one of those jumpers that has a collar sewn in to make it look like you're wearing a shirt underneath your jumper. You've got the righteousness of Christ. And then the clothing that is put on is your righteous works, the deeds that have been prepared in advance for you to do as you work and live out righteousness and persevere in your witness. You are further clothed in beautiful garments. So this is a vision given to inspire hope. It's a vision given to inspire preparation, making sure we are ready in the righteousness of Christ, but making sure then that we're not sloppy, but we're ready by living righteous lives, steadily becoming more and more like Jesus so that there's not some shock when we meet him. But third, this vision is given to inspire awe as we see what God, the language God uses when he speaks of his people, the church. And I don't think I can do this justice, but this picture of the church as a bride, we need to ask, what does it communicate to us about Jesus and how he views his church? And I've just stopped for the past day pretty much all my prep to just go and walk around and think about this, to try to perceive what it means that Christ could say we're his bride. And I just want to draw out three things this tells us briefly about what Jesus thinks of his church. First, this language of the church as the bride tells us that Jesus is totally committed to his people. Sam Albury writes, "If you want to understand how committed Jesus is to the church, here's your answer. He doesn't just create it and let it be. He marries it. He isn't just our almighty king. He's also our perfect husband. That's how much he cares about local churches. That's how committed he is to us. The church is not just Jesus' hobby. It's his marriage, and it's ours too. Jesus will be a totally faithful husband. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will love us forever. He's totally committed to us. If you're finding it hard to keep going at the moment, that should stir something up in you. He is totally committed to me, even in my lack of motivation. But two, this image of the church as a bride tells us that Jesus loves his church and glorifies himself in her beauty. Think about it. The bride was totally unworthy of the son, filthy on unrighteousness, totally unattractive, totally destined towards poverty. Yet Jesus in his grace gave himself up on the cross to make his bride beautiful. And now think about this. The Father looks at the bride, looks at the church, the people of God, and then he looks at his son. And then he looks at the bride and sees her beautiful, made perfect, sanctified, covered in the garments of salvation, fine gems. It's as if she's just the most beautiful thing. And then he looks at his son and he says, "My son, you have done all things well to secure my people." And the Father rejoices in the Son's atonement because the bride is so beautiful. And so in Jesus making the bride, it glorifies himself because the Father sees that the Son has accomplished redemption perfectly and he rejoices in his Son as he sees the beauty of the bride. So Jesus is totally committed to his bride. Number two, Jesus has made it that when the Father looks at the bride, he is glorified. But now, here is just the most astonishing news of all. The Father's rejoicing in the Son overflows so that it is a very rejoicing over the bride herself. Listen to these words in Isaiah 62. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. Your land shall be married. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The Father's rejoicing in the Son. My Son, you have purchased my people, chosen before the foundation of the world. You paid the price, and they are beautiful. My Son, you have done the work perfectly. It glorifies me. Look at the bride, and it overflows, rejoicing as a groom. At the top of the aisle, the bride stands perfect, and the groom's eyes are fixed on his bride, and he is filled with joy. Filled with delight, my beautiful bride is here. And it's not just a glory saying how great you are. It's a glory in the Trinity. The Father's joy in the Son's atonement. The Son's joy in his bride. The bride is being rejoiced over, tended by the Spirit on earth. We are brought right into the very joy of the Godhead. He is rejoicing in himself, and we are caught up in it. Beautiful, no more sin, not a wrinkle, not a spot, not a blemish, perfect bride. That's what's ahead of all of us in Christ. Is that not astonishing? Given to a church who are finding it hard to keep going, get this vision fixed before you. Be full of hope. Prepare yourself in Christ. Work hard. Endure, keep persevering, even when it's hard, because this day is coming. That's what I've been walking about, thinking about over this past day. And it's a give, it's given to us to keep us going when the going is tough. And I just want to ask you, are you living in the goodness of the hope that this vision gives us? Or have you lost sight of it? This vision is given to sustain us with hope until that day. And it will be a glory fest as the Father rejoices in the Son. The Holy Spirit floodlights the whole thing, and we are caught in the middle of it with God rejoicing over us in the Son. I hope by the illumination of the Spirit, you're going to get something of the wonder there. And so we come to the end of this series on what the church is and why it matters. We gather together to glorify together. We gather together to grow together. We gather together to go together. And we encourage one another. Keep looking to that day. That'll keep us going. Preparing for that day when no one will be sneaking into heaven. As a bride, we'll be walking down the aisle.